Today's Super Bowl Sunday, in case you weren't aware.
Oh.
Yeah, it's the biggest football game in America. And I tried to tell Leo that, he kind of sucked a little bit. And, you know, we can be very loyal to a team, or not so loyal to a team, right? We could maybe say we like the Eagles, but if they're doing poorly, or if they're not playing at home, we might not root for them. We should, if we're loyal. So we're going to talk about loyalty today, faithfulness, loyalty. And we're going to talk about that in a story that we often read and focus on some other aspects of that passage. I think hopefully you'll appreciate the thoughts there with that. So you can be loyal to a team, you can be loyal to a cause, you may be loyal to your president, your king, your queen, your prime minister, whatever country you might live in. And how does that look? You know, do you always follow that person? Do you follow them when it's difficult or confusing? You know, how consistent is that faithfulness? Is that loyalty to that person, to that team? One of my friends, you know, when the Eagles won the Super Bowl, he said, oh yeah, here come all the Eagles fans now. Suddenly they're all coming out of the woodworks. Because he was joking how, you know, you don't see them often when the Eagles go poorly. And the question today is, with our loyalty, our faithfulness to Lord Jesus, how often is it seen? Is it seen in every situation, every circumstance? Are we faithful in all things? Faithful with our words, our actions, no matter the scenario. You know, I have a verse on my desk at work. I don't even know what popped in me. I think I just really liked it. I thought it would be a good verse for application at a job. But it's Proverbs 20, verse 6. You don't have to turn there. Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who will find a faithful man? And today, we can see a lot of people that will promote themselves, however that might look. But who can just find someone that's faithful, that's loyal to the Word of God, that's loyal to what should be done in their lives, faithful to obedience to Him? It's very few and far between. So, 1 Samuel 8, we're going to see here, this is where the Israelites become impatient, and they also want to be like the nations of the world around them and have a king, right? Actually, before I start, the definition of it's interesting, the definition of loyalty, when you look it up, a lot of the iterations of what loyalty is, it'll say faithful to a sovereign, to a government, to a state, or faithful to one's oath or obligations. So you use the word faithful a lot. And then when you go to the word faithful, sometimes you see loyalty. It's kind of a circular reasoning. But loyalty is kind of defined that way, to be faithful to a friend, faithful to a person. And faithful is defined, at least one of the ones I found, is adhering firmly and devotedly to a person, cause, or idea. Adhering devotedly to a person, cause, or idea. So, 1 Samuel 8, verse 5. This is the elders of Israel speaking to Samuel. And they say in verse 5, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Okay, that may be true. Okay. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. So even if their premise is true, we will see here in the next few verses that their argument of why having a king for themselves was not God's desire and was not needed. Verse 6. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said this, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being a king of them. Notice how it ends there. It says, it's not really that they've rejected you per se, Samuel. I know that you are bothered by this. They've actually rejected me, and you've seen that in years past and how they're acting. But what does it say? They've rejected me from being king over them. So up until this point, there was no king because it wasn't needed. The God of Israel regulated them, ruled them, gave them provisions, did so many things for them, like a king, like a perfect king should. They didn't need to have an earthly human tangible, in front of their face, visible king, because they had the God of heaven, the real, true, present God of heaven. Verse 8, like all the deeds which they've said they've done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt to this day, even in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, they're doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. So, because you're having a human king, he's not going to be perfect like the God of heaven. So they're going to have to know the specific. We're not going to read, you're going to read verses 10 to 22, but he breaks down, hey, there's going to be some things you're going to have to kind of suck up and get used to. The king may do right and may do wrong. Particularly in verse 18. At the end of it all, he says in verse 18, then you, the Israelites, in that moment when you're frustrated about how this king is running things, you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you've chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you on that day. They wanted an imperfect human rather than the perfect, just God of heaven. So that is how the king, the kingship, and you know, started with Saul. And we see, you know, David, Solomon, others down the line. And there's some good, there's some bad. But even when there were good ones, they had moments that show their humanness, their sinfulness, their lack of wisdom, of insight. 2 Samuel 11. It's going to be our passage today. 2 Samuel 11, as you probably well know, is the story of King David and Bathsheba. However, we're not going to focus on David, and we're not going to focus on Bathsheba. We're not going to focus on Nathan. We're going to focus on a man named Uriah that often gets forgotten. And I will point out at the beginning, I thought it was very impactful. You know, we have the faithfulness and the loyalty. That's what we're going to look at, the faithfulness and loyalty of Uriah to the work of the Lord. And we see his actions and deeds speaking much louder than words because he only speaks in one verse. We only actually hear the words come out of his mouth. And there are points where he talks to David, but we don't see that, we don't, you know, really get to read those words. There's one time, one verse in verse 11 that he actually speaks, and we'll get there. But note that a lot of it has to do with his actions, his faithfulness to the cause, that even isn't felt in the words that he says. It's seen in the things that he does. So we're going to read, and we're going to jump into verse 6. So David, has called up Bathsheba, and laid with her, and she's pregnant. We read verse 5. So David's trying to cover up his sin, right? In verse 6, David says to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. And which, this is not normal. Uriah was a pretty high up person in the army at that time, and you wouldn't send a person like him to go back and talk to King David about how the war is going. You would send a measly messenger. So maybe Uriah thought something was up, but right from the get-go, it's a little bit distorted, a little bit interesting. But Uriah comes anyway, regardless, he's obedient, he comes to him and says, and David asks him concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house. This is King David speaking to Uriah, the king. So if there's anybody in between that Uriah should listen to, it doesn't matter. The king himself is saying, Uriah, you can go down to your house, wash your feet, relax. And guess what? What does it say? And Uriah went out of the king's house, and when he left, King David, a present from the king was sent out after him. And my understanding is the present was food-related. You know, he was trying to, you know, butter him up and make him feel relaxed and comfortable, respected, maybe. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? I mean, this is perplexing to David, right? But You have the opportunity. You're probably tired from the journey alone, let alone fighting the war, let alone missing your wife, missing good food, probably. Uriah says to David, verse 11, here it is. Note the order of what he says. Uriah says to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. He says, first, the ark of the Lord of heaven. That is his primary focus. That is dwelling in temporary shelters. It is dwelling in a situation that it ought not be. Then he says Israel and Judah, the nation that has been lifted up and secured by God in heaven, that's important to him as well. And then his direct bosses, if we can use that term, his direct people he has to report to, Joab and his other lords, as he mentions. The ark, Israel and Judah, and his lords. And they're all in temporary shelters. They're in tents. They're not, you know, not done with this war. It's not done yet. How shall I do all these things and feel fine with it? What are you saying? But David said to Uriah, he doesn't argue with him. David says to Uriah, okay, stay here today also, and tomorrow I'll let you go. Okay. So Uriah stays two more days. Doesn't, you know, blanket that, has to obey, but stays two more days, even though he wants to be back. He's like anxious, antsy to get back to the war. David calls him, verse 13, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie in his bed with his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. So even if you think that Uriah made, and because some commentators will talk about this, that they think Uriah had a sense of what was going on, or knew something was amiss, or sinful. Still hard to tell if it was King David or something else that was just local that was going on. As well as, even when he was drunk, he had an subconscious resolve about him to stay with the servants, get ready to go back to the war. So in verse 14, it says that in the next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab by the hand of Uriah. He sent it by the hand of Uriah. So Uriah is carrying his own letter back to the war that says, place Uriah at the front of the line in the fiercest battle and withdraw from him. So maybe, even if there was something else he thought, maybe the king was doing something, he could even peek into that letter a little bit. Maybe he was good. Uriah's faithfulness is extremely noteworthy. But I want to emphasize that again, that the ark was first. The ark was first. And that he noted that they were in temporary shelters, open fields, right? Open fields. Anybody could just, you know, there could be a bad situation in the war and suddenly somebody could just steal the ark, which does happen. Philistines took it at one point, if you remember. Or they could kill Joab, or they could kill his friends, or just, you know, he's not gonna let some food and his wife and various things that could just set him at ease, deter him from his calls, from his necessary service to the Lord, to the people, to the nation of Israel, to Judah, as he mentions. The work is not done. If you and I are here on this earth still, so I think we all are here today, the work is not done for us. I think if it were, the Lord would take us home. The work is not done. No matter what our situation, we should be loyal, as we talked about at the very beginning. We should be loyal to what the Lord is saying to us to do. We should be finding our hands busy, our mind busy, our feet busy to do the work of the Lord. That we would not be tempted to, I mean, certainly there are times we can enjoy the comforts of this world to maybe get a sense of, kind of reset our minds, or, you know, obviously we need sleep and various things like that. The Lord understands these things. I'm not saying to 100% avoid them. But he was so focused and so resolved to do these things that he's saying, no, even if the king himself, who, as we know, we read, the king was trying to cover up his sin, even if the king says, go enjoy food, put your feet up, whatever, he's just going to sit and lay and sleep with the servants of the king, the humblest of the land. This is Uriah, who was listed as a mighty man. Even look at the list, he is the very last one. Doesn't mean of importance, but he's the very last one. You can catch him quick because he's at the end. He was a mighty man. He was well known. He had a higher ranking in the armies of the Lord. That he would come back, but it didn't make sense, as I mentioned, and then he would stay with the servants of the king, rather than stay with his wife and be tempted by the food that he sent, the presents. Says a lot about. He was concerned about how the Lord's work was done, where it was done, how quickly and well it should be done. Because he wanted the war to be, done before he could come back and sit down and say, yep, we're good. The ark is no longer in a temporary shelter. It's exactly where it should be. Israel and Judah, they're all back in their homes. Good. Now I can relax and enjoy the bells here or what have you. Uriah didn't need pleasures and comforts. Certainly can enjoy them from time to time, but he didn't need them. They didn't tempt him. They didn't pull him aside. We read the verses in the New Testament that say that all things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. And we can certainly say in this thought process, in this situation, that yes, we can enjoy the comforts, whatever, but not all things are lawful. In the situation we're in, and maybe we can, in that scenario, what have you, serve the Lord and not be turned away, not be sidestepped by various things. Empty gifts didn't distract him, and we mentioned the king himself permitted it. Even when someone high up like that says, sure, go ahead, enjoy that. He wasn't pompous about it, he wasn't rude, he wasn't impatient. He really just said, by your life and the life of my soul, I can't do this. I mean, look at my army. The ark is still out there. Your people. I mean, he could have said, the king is also supposed to go to these things. What are you doing back here? Because it mentions that in verse 1, when the kings go out and fight to that. He doesn't mention that, so he's still respectful. He's still obedient, as we mentioned multiple times, but he's not rude or impatient. And he's humble, even if he's a mighty warrior. He didn't flaunt his past deeds. He's a mighty man. Listen, a mighty man. So he probably did things that, we read of other people in Samuel that did really specific, unique things we can read about. We don't read about those directly, about Uriah, but I'm sure he probably could have said, hey, King David, remember when I did X, Y, and Z for the people? Don't forget who I am. He didn't do that. He didn't do that. We think of the men who went and got the cup of water from the well in Bethlehem, King David, right? Now, I don't believe he was one of them, but still, he was of that nature. Right? He was listed among those men. That is who we're talking about here, Uriah the Hittite here. And he had such a pervasive, deep-seated understanding of the work of God in his life and what he was expected, supposed to do, that even when he was drunk, he maintained his composure and said, no, whenever you let me go, I'm going to go back to the war, so you can't throw anything at me instead of distracting me. Are we that loyal? Even if we're not, we don't need to discourage ourselves. We just need to, get back on the horse, right? We need to get back to the work. We need to regain our focus. So, who's our king? We have a king? Israel forgot their king. They said, hey, we want a human being like other nations. Why not? Makes sense. You can see your king, you can put him up on a throne, you can wear a crown, have a scepter, whatever. They forgot their king. Let's go to Psalms 137. While you're turning to Psalms 137, I'm going to read you two verses in the New Testament. you stuck out to me the other night. Psalm 137. In 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 4, it says that we as Christians, as believers, that understand what the Lord Jesus did for us on the cross and all along this earth, always carrying about in the body, our body that is, always carrying about our body the dying of the Lord Jesus. So it's a little bit interesting the English there, but it's to emphasize that we're always carrying about in our minds and our actions the fact that the Lord Jesus died for us. So, it says, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. His death might be manifested in our life. And our life is not just that we're living and breathing and we have blood going through our veins, but it's that we're living for Him. We're serving Him. We're His workmanship. Creating Christ Jesus for good works. We're doing things that are showing a spiritual life, not just a physical life. Then it says, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And I could be wrong, but I almost think that that's why Uriah phrased at the end of it. Remember he said, by your life and the life of your soul. How about this saying? I think he's saying, by your physical life and your soul, your spiritual component, because there's a battle here. You know, we need to keep in mind, yes, we're fighting a physical battle, but it's also a spiritual battle for the Lord. And he's saying, by both of those things that your physical and spiritual brain should be thinking about, which you're not doing, King David, I'm not doing this thing. There's a amalgamation, there's a grouping together of the physical and the spiritual that should be well aware. It should be, David should be well aware. That's what he's saying. Psalm 137, these verses, they just came to me the other day, and you might think at first, where's the loyalty, but I think we need to think about a few things here. Psalm 137 is talking, the writer here is talking about when the people of God were brought to Babylon in captivity. So, they're in captivity, they're in probably one of the worst situations you could be in, right? They're not in their home, they're with the enemy. The enemy's probably treating them poorly. And as you'll see there, they're kind of demeaning them. They're sad. They're missing things. They're miserable. They're missing the good times that they enjoyed, the blessing of God. Verse 1, Psalm 137, 1. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. So then the people, the view of the Israelites, say, wait, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How do you expect that from us? Because singing involves the emotions of the words of that song. You know, we're going to sing the mirth of our people, and we're going to be in this situation. Maybe they had no joy at that point. Maybe they had a lot of things like me. But listen to what he says. Verse 4 is kind of saying, are you not realizing the emotional component of this? That it doesn't seem fair. You know, they're saying this to the captors, let's say. This seems to be that way. But then it's almost a sigh, almost like they're talking to themselves. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, I forget you, O Jerusalem. If there's ever a time where it might lapse from my mind, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy, above my chief joy. So the writer saying, the one speaking here saying, whatever my chief joy on this earth might be, this has to be above it. It should always be above it. No matter the situation, no matter if I'm sitting by these rivers in a foreign land, weeping my eyes out, and being told by the captors, hey, sing us a song from your old nation, we want to hear it. They will laugh at me, maybe we'll, whatever. Even in that moment, I should not forget you, O Jerusalem. I will not forget Zion, as they're saying. In our situations, whether it be a trial, whether it be the easy parts of our lives, whatever it might be, whatever it might be, the times we're extremely busy, or the times we're extremely not busy, do we remember the Lord, His work, His deeds, his presence, his actions for us. Peter and his disciples said they would die for the Lord Jesus. Peter gave examples of, even if everybody leaves you, I'm not going to leave you. And then in Mark 14, they scatter so quickly, right, when the Lord Jesus is taken. And I'm not trying to knock them, right? I realize that we probably in that same situation would have done the same thing. However, their words were different than their actions when the time came. When the time comes, when we must be loyal and faithful no matter the circumstance, we need to be encouraged by his words. We need to be encouraged by the Urias of the world that will have a resolve in their mind no matter what. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if the king is saying, go do it. If it's not right, if it's not what the Lord, because there's someone higher than King David for him. It was the Lord that he could obey and be accountable to. I don't know if you get, I think it's called Truth in Life, the David Dunlap, newsletter that he sends out every once in a while. He sent one out a few weeks ago. And there's a quote that he said in there, which I appreciated. He said, we must always tend to the task of mortifying sin. We may put to death the whole tribe of the Amalekites, but if we deliberately allow one King Agag to escape, we will struggle in the Christian life. And he's referencing, obviously, Saul's life, where he let King Agag go free and be alive when the Lord said, wipe everybody out. And it's that loyalty component that Saul was loyal in about 98% of what God said to do, but it wasn't 100%. And David Dunlap here was saying, we're going to struggle in the Christian life if we don't obey God to that extent. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 6. We're going to keep moving. 1 Timothy 6. And we'll start in verse 12. There's a little more context. Verse 12. 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life which you were called, and you made the good Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I'm jumping in a little quickly here. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession. That sums up a lot of what the Lord Jesus did. But testify the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you may keep the commandment without stain or reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. Who? He, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion forever and ever. We see here the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He has that title here, the only sovereign. The Lord Jesus, the true King. The one that we owe allegiance to, no matter all the middlemen that are in between us and him. Whether that be the elders, our parents, preacher that you're listening to, whatever. You're responsible and accountable to the Lord God and the words you hold in your hand. I read these verses to emphasize that the Lord Jesus Christ is noted as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we can go through, there's a few verses, Acts 4 and Hebrews 1, don't need to turn there. But Acts 4 and Hebrews 1, I can give you the specific verses, but it talks about the Lord Jesus being the anointed one. In the Old Testament, the one that is anointed, that was anointed with oil, you think of an example of when David was anointed, right? It was showing that he would be king. It was an act that would show this is the one that's king. Not any other son of Jesse. This son of Jesse would be king. And it talks about how God the Father acknowledged that he's the anointed one. So it's God the Father acknowledging God the Son would be the anointed one in Acts 4 and Hebrews 1. Genesis 49. So if you remember Genesis 49, it's a big, long chapter. It's Jacob speaking to his sons. Remember, he tells each son some specific, unique things about them, but then also some prophecies related to what will happen in the future related to the nations that they will bring about. And in Genesis 49:10, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people." The saying, the line of Judah will always have a king. He will make sure that's the case until Shiloh comes and the obedience of the people will be to him. Speaking of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 1, 6 and 16. Matthew 1 is a chronology of who begat who. And we look at the history of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. And in verse 6, it says, Jesse begot David the king, and David begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Interesting enough, we use that story. And then in verse 16 it says, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called the Christ. So there it shows that the Lord Jesus was in that kingly line, right? So I'm giving you different components to realize that the Lord Jesus was established and is the king. So although we might use a picture, a story of the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus is our king, and we can translate it to that and show our obedience in that, because he is our king, that's how we should relate to him. That we are faithful, obedient, adhering devotedly to him, to use those definitions earlier. Let's go to Acts 17. Short little story popped up in my studies that I like, and I think it's short but impactful. We don't get too much detail around it. Maybe about three verses, really, to be honest. Acts 17, verse 5. Acts 17, 5. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "Those men who have upset the world have come here too." It's like a tattletale, a complainer. Oh, these men, they're turning the world upside down. They're here now. We need to address them. We need to deal with them. What does it say? "These men have upset the world have come here also." Verse 7, "And Jason has welcomed them." Jason's welcomed them. "And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." So what he's saying is, what are they saying is, they're not abiding by Caesar, who should be addressed as the king. They're not doing certain things that they like, that they thought from a human perspective they should show allegiance to. Because their argument was that they're really saying that Jesus is the king, and that that's who they should listen to instead of Caesar. And Jason supported those, and the Jews here, they didn't want to hear it. And so they were trying to deal with them accordingly. But you see this picture in other ways, but there's this allegiance of, well, yes, we have to obey the law, we have to obey policemen, we have to obey various things that are set up here from a human perspective. But we must, and first and foremost, obey the Lord as our true king, our sovereign. John 18:36 says, Jesus answered, so this is speaking in the courts as he was being tried, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. And now my kingdom is not from here." So what he's saying is, yeah, I do have a kingdom, but you have to acknowledge you're missing the point. It's not, you just don't see it here. It's not like a physical, Jesus is the king of and pick a country. That's not, his kingdom is spiritual, and he's saying it's not of this world. So then, what does Pilate say to him? Pilate says to him in John 18:37, Well, are you a king then? I think Pilate's saying, wait, am I catching what you're saying correctly? You're saying, you are saying you're a king though. And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Okay, so he doesn't deny it before Pontius Pilate. He says, you do say rightly, you're accurate. You're not getting that it's not physical, it's spiritual, it's not this world, but that's actually the reason I was born, brought you to this world, that's what I'm here for. That he should bear witness to the truth. 1 Timothy 1:17, we know this verse. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, I feel like when we sing that song, growing up, I think I actually thought it was almost saying, now to the King, you know, eternal things or immortality should be. Those are actually all qualifications and descriptions of the King. Saying now to the King who is eternal, the King who is immortal, who is invisible, be honor and glory forever. Amen. So the writer here is saying, all these things should be to the one true King, the Lord Jesus. Okay?
Amen.
Amen. Amen is right. And that the writer there, Paul, would understand who he is, that he's eternal, immortal, invisible, the one who alone is wise. You know, we might want a king that's wise from a human perspective. We do, and it's good. The president, prime minister, whatever, make good decisions, make the right decisions for the country. But there's only one king that will ever make every single correct decision, say every single exact word, lovingly, truthfully, justly, perfectly. And he, in the verse says, who alone is wise. There's ever a definition of wisdom. What he's saying is, that's God alone. You got? It's God alone. He alone is the wise one. Okay. So, how do we end? I'd like you to, let's go to Matthew 6. Matthew 6. I'm going to compare and contrast two verses, one in the Old Testament, one in the New, to kind of bring this all together. So Matthew 6. These verses have been on my mind the last few weeks. Someone said, we should never be content with a study of God's Word that allows us to develop a big theological brain while living with a diseased and unchanged heart. And we can enjoy these things, enjoy the Word of God, as we mentioned, but having a King like the Lord Jesus, who is all the descriptors that we've just mentioned, should lead us to obedience, to a changed heart, changed life, not just good knowledge of that. You know, I can teach my son all the kings of the world, or capitals of the world, whatever, those kinds of things, but if it doesn't help him understand that country itself or how the world works, it's nice, but it doesn't really do anything. And that's the quote from the person there that's saying, you know, we can have this huge theological brain that has a lot of things jam-packed into it. But when we have a heart that's unchanged, it's pretty disordered. It's one-sided. Matthew 6. So first, before we look at Matthew 6, there's three verses to look at. In 2 Kings 17:41, it's at the very end of that chapter where it's talking about when the king of Assyria, the Assyrians, led the people of God away to captivity. And it wraps up, and you can read that chapter, I encourage you, but it wraps up all that's happening. It says, so these nations feared the Lord, yet they served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children continued doing as their fathers did even to this day. Now I know that sounds like a contradiction. It is, to some degree. The Bible's not lying there. It's actually saying that they did try and did serve the Lord, and fear the Lord, excuse me, but they also served their carved images. They were trying to have both hands in the pot to different degrees and try to serve both sides of the equation. And the children's children were fine with it, just kept on going and going. Matthew 6, verse 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and man. The writer here, Matthew, is saying, you can try, just like 2 Kings mentioned, you can try to do both, but there's going to be a clear allegiance. You're going to see the loyalty come out, because when push comes to shove, when your life is on the line, whatever, the allegiance of your, the loyalty, the faithfulness of what you're holding to, as these verses are saying, holding to, loving, whatever verb you want to use, it's going to shine forth. It's going to come to light. You can't do both. It's impossible. And if you have a true king, Lord Jesus, I pray that each one of you would here today know him as Savior and Lord and King of your life. No matter the circumstance, you will be faithful to him. So in the verse here, so if you read it a little quick, you might just say, okay, the verse 22, that if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. What does clear mean? You actually look at the definition of it and have other versions of that, you can get a lot of different synonyms. Clear, I came across, healthy, sincere, whole, W-H-O-L-E, whole, singular, sound. So that's the picture there saying, now, and I understand this is focusing on the eye gate, the vision, but I think we take it from our general way we view life, view with our eyes, but view life. Are we singular with our obedience in our lives? Is there one focus in our mind of the Lord Jesus and his kingship in our lives? Are we, you know, is our eye healthy? Is it sound? Is our way we view life so one-minded that we are so like the Lord Jesus in what we think that the scenario situations we're put in will never be distracted like Jeremiah? Healthy, sincere, whole. That our, you know, our spiritual health is predictable in the sense that it'll always be that way. Oh, here comes Todd, here comes Harold, here comes whoever. Oh, they're always going to respond by pushing that sin aside or saying that word. You know, may that be said of us. May that be said of you and of me. You know, this is a message just for me as it is for you, that these are encouraging things to remember, be reminded of our loyalty to the God of heaven, the King of our lives. King of my life, I crown thee now, right? I shall the glory be. I sing these songs and I'm reminded of this. You know, it's convicting, but at the same time, be encouraged because we have a king. We have someone that's not a president or king that will make the wrong decisions. We can always be sure that he will love us and make the right and best decisions. God the Father, this morning, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus, the King of our lives, that we would every moment acknowledge that, whether it be in our words, our deeds, our emotions, or anything, that even though Uriah only spoke once, that we read in the Bible, that we hold in our hands, we see from his actions that he didn't sway from the task. We might see the work of God before us, and we might not just sit down, put our feet up, enjoy the pleasures of this life and totally blow off the work of the Lord that we can see and enjoy doing for you. We are his workmanship, as we read. And may we be reminded we are working for you. We are doing things in our lives that can be and are pleasing to you. We obey you as the King of our lives. Pray that we would do so and we'd be encouraged by these things and be reminded of them every moment, that our loyalty can be every moment, every second. Our faithfulness be every single situation we're in. We ask these things in your name.